one more time this week. It's my honor and my privilege and my joy to be with you. Those who are of like precious faith, and those who are interested in spiritual and in eternal matters, we appreciate your presence tonight, each one that has assembled here and that are with us. As we said from night to night, we encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along. We trust we'll have some things to say that will be a benefit to each one that has assembled here this evening. Throughout the week, you have treated both Brenda and myself kindly and going above and beyond the call of duty. And once again today, we appreciate the hospitality of the Smiths, Roger and Jan. I said last night, you've been so good to us that I kind of felt like a baked potato with two toothpicks stuck in it. I think we can just kind of bump that up to now a small pumpkin. And we still have one more night to go. And that's not counting what Judy and Mo have done for us this week and the candy that she's had out. And I haven't eaten any of that. But anyway, it's just been a pleasurable week to be with you. It's been a pleasurable day today. It's made more pleasurable now as we have gathered together to worship our God. And again, I encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along with us. And should you have any questions concerning the things that are taught tonight or the things that are practiced, we encourage you to ask your Bible question. We'll endeavor to give you a Bible answer to your Bible question. Or should you want to sit down together and study God's Word together on some particular subject, we're more than happy to do that. Monday evening, I said we're going to talk about an unpopular subject, and we did. We talked about the subject of why we are losing our young people. Tonight, I want to talk to you about another very unpopular subject, one you don't hear too much about these days. Someone has said this is the hardest command in all of God's Word to obey. Well, it is the subject of repentance. And I encourage you once again now to follow along and pay strict attention to the things we're going to say. I understand this is an unpopular subject, but yet it is a needed subject and a timely subject. Because I fear that we in the body of Christ are not only getting further and further away from understanding what true repentance is, but also of even requiring it of those in sin and error. There can be no question that repentance precedes and is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin our study there, and look at verse 46 as we begin. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In this passage, it is very evident to us that repentance precedes forgiveness of sins. When we talk about the alien sinner, and by alien, I mean one who is not a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, therefore he is a foreigner or an alien, we need to understand that the alien sinner must repent before his sins will be forgiven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, there we find the Apostle Peter preaching to that first gospel sermon, and to his audience, after they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said this, "Repent," in verse 38, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In that passage, you will once again notice that repentance precedes remission of sins. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, there the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill teaching the learned men of his day there in Athens, Greece. And you'll notice that as we come down to verse 30, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what?" What's it say? To repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world through whom? Through that man, namely Jesus Christ. There can be no question that God calls upon the alien sinner and all men to repent before forgiveness of sins takes place in his mind in heaven above. When the child of God sins, he likewise must repent. Come back to God before God will forgive him. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn over there with me, notice as we begin in verse 18, you have one here by the name of Simon. We know him as Simon the sorcerer. He had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has now become a child of God, but he had turned back to the old ways, his old ways. He had sinned in this passage. In Acts chapter 8, beginning now with verse 18, Notice what is recorded for us here. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Whose heart? Simon's heart. Simon, being a child of God, his heart is not right before God. Notice what Peter commands him to do. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And then he answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And so we see from this passage that when a child of God sins, he likewise must repent before God forgives. But tonight, we want to ask ourselves this question: what is repentance? Let's take a closer look at this word as used in our New Testament to determine just what it is that God expects of us when He calls on us to repent. And I want to begin, if you will, please, with a little bit of a word study. And I think we need to understand that in the King James Version of our Bible, there are two Greek words that lie behind our English word, repent. And the first Greek word I want to look at with you tonight is this Greek word, metaelomai. And it simply means regret or remorse. You see, that word is better served by these two English words instead of the English word repent. And to show you that that is so, turn in your New Testaments now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's begin looking at this word as found in this particular passage. Here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning with verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Here is the word that lies behind that English word, repent. Now notice once again, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." The New American Standard renders it this way, and really is a better translation of this word that we're looking at presently. Notice what it says, and I quote, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." And so what we're learning tonight is this, that in our English versions, and particularly the King James Version, that this word which lies behind the English word repent in some passages is better served by the English word regret and remorse. Another passage where this word is used that is better served by this word regret or remorse is found in Matthew chapter 27. And if you'll turn over there with me, notice what this passage says. And of course, you'll understand that we're talking here about Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed our Savior. Notice that it says this, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." Now the New American Standard Version says he felt remorse at this point. And that is really what this word means that lies behind the King James Version that is translated repent. "Then Judas, which hath betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself," or he felt remorse, "and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." You see, in this passage, what we find is that Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord at this point, has regretted what he has done. He was even very sorry for his actions, but he did not truly repent, but rather went out and hanged himself. Now, he did feel remorse, and he did feel regret, and he was very sorry for what he had done, but instead of turning to the Lord and coming to Him and exhibiting true repentance, no, he went out and he hanged himself or committed suicide. And so as we look at this particular word that is translated repent in your Bible, we see that it is better served by these two English words, regret and remorse. But there's another word that really gets to the heart of our lesson tonight, and it is this Greek word. Notice, if you will, please, that this Greek word, which is translated repent, comes from the Greek word metanoeo, and it simply means to perceive afterwards. That's what it means. It's compounded from meta and noeo, and it means to perceive afterwards, or to think differently from what one did at a former time. It therefore indicates simply a change of mind. Now let us notice how this word is used in your New Testament. Turn back to Genesis chapter 27, and let's begin our study of this word at that place. And then we'll go over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. But first, notice Genesis chapter 27, and what is said here of Esau, and what Esau tried to do. He tried to get his father to do something here. Notice, as we begin reading in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 34, what is recorded, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he says, Hast thou not received a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto him, Father, hast thou but one blessing? My father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." You know the story. You know how that Esau sold his birthright, Jacob sold his birthright. Excuse me, I was right the first time. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And now what is happening, Esau now is concerned about that birthright that he has let go. That which meant nothing to him prior to this event now means something. And so he is here trying to get Isaac to change his mind. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer had in mind. Now if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 16 and 17 as he has some things to say about this very event which we just read. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 what is said. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, if you recall the story, you'll recall that Esau went into his father and he wept bitterly. He cried aloud, "Isaac, please, my father, change your what? Change your mind." But it was not forthcoming, that change of mind. Why? Why? Because he had already blessed Jacob. And so the writer here, drawing from that account, uses this word repentance. But not repentance as it pertained to Esau, no, but as it pertained to Isaac. And it was Isaac that Esau was trying to get to change his mind. Ladies and gentlemen, the word repentance as used in that passage is this word right here, to perceive afterwards or to think differently from what one did at some former time. Or simply put, it indicates a change of mind. And that's exactly what you see in this passage. However, here as it's used in this passage, it's not used in the sense connected with salvation or duty, but simply in its primary sense, simply a change of mind. Now, having said all of that, let us continue on. Because I think what will help us to better understand what true repentance is if we will just take the time now to look at what repentance is not. And notice with me, if you will, what repentance is not. Some feel that repentance is simply being sorry for sin. Now, it is true that one must be sorry for sin, and actual godly sorrow for sin is necessary. But I want us to understand that godly sorrow for sin and repentance are two distinct things. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, There the Apostle Paul lets us know that godly sorrow works or produces repentance. Notice the passage with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Notice what is recorded. Notice that it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In this passage, Paul makes a distinction between sorrow, or in this case, godly sorrow, and repentance. Because you see, godly sorrow produces repentance. And so godly sorrow and repentance are two distinct things. Repentance, therefore, is the result of godly sorrow for sin. And to confuse the two is to confuse a cause with its effect. But at this point, I want to quickly add that one must be truly sorry for the sins that he has committed, and sorry unto his heavenly Father that he has transgressed his will. In Psalms chapter 34, if you'll turn back there with me, notice that this is the very idea or the very principle taught in this passage. In Psalms chapter 34, notice what the psalmist writes. In Psalms chapter 34, in verse 18, here the psalmist writes, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." This heart you read about right here in Psalms 34 and verse 18 will repent. This heart recognizes that I have sinned against my God in heaven above, and it is crushed. That's the idea here of a broken heart. It is crushed by sin and subsequent sorrow. What has crushed it? The realization that I have transgressed God's word. I have transgressed His will. As Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 teaches us, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And the heart that is tender, the heart that can be touched with the word of God, when it sees that it has done things that are contrary to the will of God, that heart will be mashed, that heart will be broken. It will be broken into pieces. And it is this heart that has been broken, and this heart which is of a contrite spirit, this is the heart that the Lord can help. And this is the heart that the Lord will save. In Psalms chapter 51 and verse 17. Psalms chapter 57, in verse 15. Notice what is said. Psalms 57. Oh, I'm sorry. What'd you say, Mo? That's a good passage too. Read that one. It's good. But Psalms chapter 51 and verse 17. Notice what it said. The reason I mix that up is because we're going to go to Isaiah 57 here and look at verse 15, so I just transposed those a little bit. But look at Psalms 51 now. Are you looking at verse 17? "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, it is this heart that when it recognizes that I have transgressed God's will, it is broken to pieces, and it says, "What have I done?" And it will come to God with a contrite spirit, that broken heart, and God will not despise that heart. That's the heart that God can work with. That's the heart that God can shape and mold. That's the heart that will obey the Heavenly Father, and that's the heart that God will save. Now then, in Isaiah chapter 57, notice verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see what is taking place here? This is the heart that God can lift up. This, once again, is the heart that God can do something with. This is the heart that will allow God to have His way with them or with Him. This is the heart, once again, that God can save. Because here is the broken and contrite heart. Here is the humble heart. And God says, I will revive that heart. The heart of the contrite one. Now, one more passage and we'll move on to a passage or two in the New Testament. But notice in Isaiah 66 now in verse 2. For all those things which hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Getting the picture? Godly sorrow produces what? Repentance. Repentance is a turning to God. And this is the heart that will turn to God. This is the heart that He can help. This is the heart that He will lift up. The heart that trembles at His word. The contrite spirit. Him that is poor. Incidentally, it is of this material which the Lord's house will be built in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Those who possess this type of heart. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, here we have Jesus teaching there on the mount. And of course this sermon is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 4, because it drives home the point that we're trying to make here. Notice what He said, blessed or happy. Happy are those that what? Mourn. How could that be? How could it be that those that mourn would at the same time be happy? Well, notice what He said. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Over what are they mourning? And why would they be comforted? Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit is that broken and contrite heart that has recognized what he has done before God. I have broken his law. I have done things in violation of his will. And I see my need. And I see I cannot save myself. And I see that I need salvation. And I am truly sorry for the things that I've done. Yes, I am destitute in spirit. I am poor in spirit. And I certainly am mourning over the things that I've done that are contrary to the will of God. And God can help that heart, because what did Jesus say here? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's this heart that will repent. Well, did Paul say, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, by way of contrast, God will not help the proud, the arrogant, the stubborn, the self-willed, the obstinate one. He'll revive the contrite and broken spirit, but the obstinate, the stubborn, the proud, those that will brazenly walk contrary to His will, He will not help. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. In James chapter 4, notice what James records for us here in this verse. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to who? The humble. The humble is of that heart which we've been looking at and examining. But the proud is just the antithesis or the contrast here, or the opposite of that broken and contrite spirit or that humble heart. The proud will not repent. No, they're obstinate. I don't care what God's will says. I don't care what the Word of God says. I will not repent. Fine, God says, I'll resist you. No salvation there, and you'll be lost if you die in that state, and lost forevermore. Peter says similar things in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Notice what he says here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the who? To the humble. The humble will repent. Why? Because godly sorrow produces repentance. The humble see their need. They see their souls, their soul is destitute and in need of salvation. They will mourn over those things. They shall be comforted, but the proud never will. No, he's of different material. And Peter says, no, that heart God will resist. God will resist the proud heart. So, repentance is simply not being sorry for sin, although godly sorrow is needed and godly sorrow produces repentance. They are two distinct things. And to confuse the two is to confound a cause with the effect. Here's the cause, godly sorrow, and here's the effect, repentance. And God will help that heart that is willing to repent. Now some feel that repentance is reformation. But I want us to also understand here that reformation and repentance are two distinct things. Reformation is a change of conduct, not a change of mind. A change of mind does rather lead to reformation, but it differs from a change of mind. And again, to confuse the two is to confuse a cause with its effect. Reformation is the fruit of the change of mind, and we shall see here in just a little while that reformation or that reformed life is a demonstration of true repentance. But I want us to understand that we're talking about two distinct things here. But very quickly, let me say this. A reformed life does not always necessarily mean that one has truly repented. He may change his mind over here, and he may lead to this reformation of life, but the motive for this change may not be based upon the fact that he has transgressed God's will. You see, the doctor might say to him, you don't quit drinking, you don't quit smoking, you're going to die. Well, I better do that. And so he reforms his life, but not on the basis of God's will, and not the fact that he's sorry that he smoked and then he drank. No. But simply, I don't want to die, and so I'll quit this. Okay. Having said that, though, again, reformation or a reformed life, as we shall see, when true repentance is involved, is a demonstration of true repentance. Now, having said that, then, what is repentance? Well, repentance simply is a change of mind. See, we already said that. Well, I know that. But more specifically, it is a change of will. There are four major functions of the human heart or mind. There is the intellect, there is the emotion, there is the conscience, and there is the will. It is the intellect that allows us to think and to reason and to understand and to accept certain facts. But you know, one may change this part of his mind about something, and yet this in and of itself may or may not lead to repentance and subsequent change of conduct. Did you get that? I may change my mind intellectually. I may come to understand something and I may believe it. But that in and of itself may or may not lead to repentance and subsequent change of conduct. How do I know that? Go back to Matthew 27 and look at Judas Iscariot. What happened there? What happened? Judas realized what he had done. Did he change his thinking about what he had done? By this time, he had realized what he had done. He had thought about it, and he understood at this point what he had done. But did he turn to the Lord and seek forgiveness? No. He cast that 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the priest, and he went out and he hanged himself. Although he changed his mind intellectually, you see. He changed his mind intellectually. And the same thing may be said of the conscience and the emotion. But it takes more than that. You see, a man may be, as in the case of Judas here, he may be pricked in the heart. And that's what we see in the case of Judas. He came to this understanding now of what he had done. The realization of it has set in. He understood what he had done. He felt remorse and he was sorry about that. His conscience was pricked and he was emotional about it, but he went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. He did not truly repent. Now the same thing can be said of many today. Judas is not an isolated case. How many times have you sat across the table from somebody and you know they're in sin and you take God's word and you point it out to them and they say, yes, that's right. And intellectually they're saying, I agree to that. I understand that. They reason about it in their mind and they come to an understanding of the facts and they accept those facts and they say, yes, that is true, but they still won't change. Why is that? And in some cases, they may accept it intellectually. They may say, yes, that is right. And their conscience may bother them. And they may even become emotional about it. They may shed many tears over it, but they still will not change. Why is that? Why is that? I thought repentance was a change of mind. What is? It is. But more specifically, folks, it's more than just a change intellectually. It's more than just being pricked in the heart. It's more than just involving our emotion. True repentance involves the will because it is the will that governs our action. And when there is a change of heart or mind as pertaining to the will, this will lead to a change of conduct. It is the will which controls our actions. Once again, Judas experienced a change in his thinking, which led to a conscience pricked, which in turn led to regret and remorse. But there was not a change of will on the part of Judas, at least not for the good. And true repentance toward God always leads to the good. You see, instead of seeking God's forgiveness and determining to reform, he went out and committed suicide. Repentance, therefore, is a change of mind, but more specifically, it is a change of will. Why am I stressing that so much? Because it is the will that governs our conduct. It is the will that leads us to be determined about something. You see, repentance is a determination to make a 180-degree turnabout. Let me demonstrate it to you this way. I may be walking toward this wall. Intellectually, I'm saying I'm walking toward this wall, and if I hit this wall, it's going to hurt. And I may be pricked in the heart about that, and you know, my conscience, I really don't want to hit that wall. And then I may become emotional about it, I really don't want to hit that wall, and I keep going, I hit that wall. What's the problem? The problem is there has not been a change of will. It takes all of this, folks, and particularly it takes a change of will. Now, when a change of will is involved, here I am going in this direction. Intellectually, I say, yes, I'm going to hit that wall. I may become, my conscience may be pricked. I may become emotional about it. But when the will is changed, then I make that 180-degree turn because it's the will that governs the action. That 180-degree turnabout then will take place. The alien sinner out here who has been trampling underfoot God's law. Now here he goes. He's trampling underfoot God's law. And now he determines to follow God's law. His will governs his action. He will change. And now he will no longer trample underfoot God's law. But he will, to the best of his ability, live his life by it. And he'll try to sin no more. The drunkard out here that repents, that is, changes his mind in regard to alcohol, determines to drink no more. He stops it. And it is the will that will govern his action. He must have the willpower to do it. The adulterer out here must stop the adultery. He must determine to stop it and stop it. That's what repentance is all about. It's that 180-degree turnabout. It is that change of will. It is that determination to stop the sinning, which results in a cessation of that act. But how can I know if someone has truly repented? I only know of one way, folks. One way. And that is reformation of life. Because you see, true repentance leads to a reformed life. Why is this important? Well, I'll show you why it's important. By examining the proper fruit of this determination to stop the sinning, we can tell whether or not someone has truly repented. And that fruit, my friend, is actual reform. Not just a say-so, but actual reform. The Bible calls this actual change of life fruits meet for repentance, or fruits worthy of repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 7, here we're talking about John the Baptist and what is transpiring here as he is baptizing folks. In verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Meet for repentance. What does that mean? That means fruits worthy of repentance, or fruits that demonstrate that repentance has taken place in your life. Look at Luke chapter 3. Just to further show you that I didn't make this up, and that John the Baptist certainly understood these things, and understood that a reformed life would be the fruit of genuine or true repentance. Notice what he says to those on this occasion, same occasion now that we read about in Matthew 3. This just so happens to be Luke's account of it. And notice what is said here as we begin in verse 7 of the passage. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." There it is. Worthy of repentance. What's that mean? You bring forth fruits that demonstrate that repentance has taken place in your life. John understood that. He understood that that's what repentance is all about. It was more than simply being sorry. No. It was more than that. It was a change of mind, specifically a change of will, which led to a reformed life. The sinner will stop his sinning. That's the idea. You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. "And begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, notice, brethren, that not only did John understand this, but the people understood what John was asking of them. And notice their question. And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" You mean there's something to be done? Yes. Repentance involves action. But then what shall we do to demonstrate that we are no longer trampling underfoot the will of God, but we're concerned about the will of God, and we're going to obey the will of God? We want to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. What then does repentance involve? It involves a change of will, a change of conduct. Look at verse 11. "And he answered and he said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." You see what's happening here? John says, repent. You bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I must see these fruits. Your life must demonstrate that true repentance has taken place. What shall we do then? Well, those of you who have had no concern about the law of Moses as it pertains to those who are poor, and you have two coats, let him depart or impart to him that hath none. If you have meat, and this one over here doesn't, then do likewise. Feed him. James had some things to say about that too, didn't he? Bit more than that. Notice what he said here to the publicans. "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." The publicans were not politicians, folks. We're not talking about Republicans here. We're talking about tax collectors. And they were in a position of authority. And sometimes they abused that position. And they would require of the people more than what was due. And John said that is sin. And if you want to repent, if you want to demonstrate repentance, then stop doing that. And your life will show us whether or not you have truly repented. You'll exact no more, as he says here, of them than what is due. To the soldiers likewise, well then what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Apparently, they were abusing their position of authority for gain. For gain. They weren't paid highly. And so they may be brought in as a false witness here or there, and someone may pay them to be such because they were not content with their wages, and they were greedy, and they wanted more. And John says, this is sin, and if you want to show true repentance here, then stop it. And the only way I'm going to know that true repentance has taken place in your life is when you stop the sinning. Now, why have I went to all this trouble tonight to bring these things to our attention? The reason is, folks, the reason is that we, and I'm speaking to those of us in the body of Christ, we have forgotten what God's Word teaches on this subject, or if we have not forgotten, we surely are not making application of it. The drunkard out here says he's repented and he does not give up his drink, then he certainly has not repented. I don't care how much he cries, he has. The adulterer out here, or the adulteress, who does not give up that mate with whom they are involved in an unlawful relationship, they have not truly repented. I care not how much they cry that they have. And we've got some brethren, some gospel preachers who are saying, I just don't feel comfortable in telling this adulteress or this adulterer over here to divorce and to separate and to take care of that matter. Why not? Whatever happened to repentance? Whatever happened to it? And what some would rather do is they'd just rather not say anything about it at all. Because, you see, it would be uncomfortable for us or for them to tell someone you have to stop doing this. And it's really not me telling you. It is God who is telling you. And what I try to do is just simply show them God's Word. And that, you know, 9 times out of 10, if not more, they draw the conclusion, I need to stop this. If I'm going to be right in the sight of God. And how many folks in the world out here I've talked to about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they ask me about their marriage, and we read to Matthew chapter 9, we go over to Matthew 19 and read, that passage and come down to verse 9 and so forth, and they read that and they say, boy, I'm not right. They understand it. Why can't we as brethren understand it? And why aren't we demanding repentance, not only of them, but those within the body of Christ as well? Why not? Well, that's too difficult. No, it's not. It's just uncomfortable for us to do it, isn't it? God accepts only true or genuine repentance, nothing less. There was a couple who was in an unlawful relationship in a liberal congregation over in the Eastern Panhandle. They knew they were in an unlawful relationship. They understood they needed to repent. They understood that repentance would demand a reform in their life, that they would have to get out of this relationship. But they were not willing to make that change. Intellectually, they accepted that fact. See what I'm saying? Their conscience was pricked about it. And I'm going to show you why their conscience pricked about it in just a moment. And sometimes they even got emotional about it. But they stayed in that relationship. Why? Because there was not a change of will which governed the action. And so here's what they said. They said, we know we're wrong, but every night before we go to bed, we pray to God for forgiveness. Now what's wrong with that picture? You think God will forgive them? It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Without true repentance, one cannot be saved from his sins, be it alien sinner or child of God who has transgressed the will of God. Now let me, as we're kind of wrapping things up here, let me ask you two more questions. Shall we baptize one who is not willing to repent? Shall we? There are those who are baptizing some who are not willing to repent in hopes that somewhere down the line here, in the future, they'll stop doing that which is wrong. See, they express, well, right now, I'm just not going to do that. There is a young lady in Barnesville when I was over there who wanted me to baptize her in the worst way. We studied about these things, and she wanted to be baptized. And she brought this to my attention before I could bring it to her attention, because she knew that this activity was wrong. She worked in an establishment where she served alcohol on a daily basis. And she said, you know, that's wrong. And it's sin, isn't it? I said, well, yes, it is. And she says, well, I'm not going to. It is not lawful for me to baptize you. I cannot do it. Because, you see, God's plan of salvation involves not just baptism, folks, but it involves repentance as well. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What Peter say in Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized. What Paul say in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if I would have baptized that girl, she'd have been no better off than she was before she went into the water. And more than that, I would have been wrong as well. Better think about these things. Let me ask you another question. Shall we just receive someone back into the fellowship of the local congregation who has sinned out here and who's not willing to repent? Oh, just come on in. We'll just, you know, don't worry about it. We'll just overlook it. They may have not darkened that door for a month or 2 months or 3 months, and they come back and we act like everything's just okay. Now, I'm not saying be nasty to them. I'm not saying that at all. But if we don't deal with it, and if they're not willing to repent, folks, someone's going to answer for that. And if we just receive them back into fellowship, they having never repent, they're going to be lost, and you're going to be held accountable, or I will be. We better think about these things. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a determination to sin no more. What produces this determination of mind, this change of mind? Godly sorrow for sin. Where does true repentance lead? It leads to reformation of life. And if you put it all together, we can simply define it this way. Repentance is a change of mind or the will produced by godly sorrow for sin, which leads to a reformation of life. Again, how important is true repentance? Are you listening? One cannot be saved without it. Now, how about you? Are you willing to repent? You've been trampling underfoot the law of God. Are you willing to change now? Make that 180-degree turn? That which was not important to you before now is important. And you're no longer going to walk the life trampling underfoot God's law. You're going to leave those things behind. And now you're going to comply with the will of the Father and do what He's asked you to do. An alien sinner, He's asked you to believe in His Son, to repent of your sins, that which we've been talking about tonight, to confess your faith in Him before men, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Why not tonight? As a child of God, if you've fallen away, why not come back to the fold of safety tonight? You need to repent. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And I would not be your friend if I did not point those things out to you. You need to repent, and you need to come back. Why not tonight? You know what you need to do. Why not do it as we stand and we sing the song that has been selected?